Morning. So good to see you here, and we do welcome some visitors too. We're glad you're here. We would like to thank our friend Harry West for leading us this morning in worship. Thank you very much. We appreciate that. Those of you up in Dart Lounge, we pray that you'll feel part of this service this morning, and later on there'll be some of you listening to the tape. May God bless you. Our service on Easter Sunday, that's 2 days away, will be at 9 a.m. and we will hear again from Reverend Harry West. We thank him for that. There'll be no offering today, and may we, as we go to worship, remember the hymn that says, "When I survey the wondrous cross where the dear Prince of Glory died, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns are composed a richer crown." Let us meditate on that this morning. Thank you.
Father, help us on this Good Friday to remember how good it is. We thank you for the Good Shepherd, our Saviour Jesus, who gave his life for us, the sheep. And as we meditate today and respond to your loving Spirit, make us like him and take us from here strengthened to go into the world in your name. Hear our prayer. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord that we ask it. Amen. Have you thought as to why we call it Good Friday? We've heard of Black Friday, haven't we, and Friday the 13th, but this is Good Friday. And thank God that in our nation, which sometimes we question as to its Christian integrity, that we still observe a Good Friday, and it has meaning for those whom God has guided. We're to sing then, as we look at the Jesus on the cross in the hymn number 138, and perhaps you might think of just him today as we sing.
For me, he prayed on the tree.
Well, we continue to meditate as we look at the cross and especially at the one who hangs there today. For we're on a pilgrimage, have been all this week, some of us, most of us. And that pilgrimage comes through from Palm Sunday, and then we had, of course, Monday when we thought of Jesus cleansing the temple, and Tuesday the anointing of our blessed Lord's feet in preparation, he said, for his burial. Then we thought on Wednesday of washing the disciples' feet and how our Lord humbled himself and became nothing that he might make something of each of us. And then yesterday we thought of what's depicted on the wall there, of the Last Supper. And you might notice, if you ever study that, especially what the artist has intended, that the disciples are grouped in four groups of three, and each of those four groups is turned to Jesus in some way. So he, by the artist's skill, is the centre, and may that lead us in our pilgrimage as we go through today and think of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Then tomorrow we think of in the grave, where these frames of ours must one day rest. If we are to go to heaven, it's the only way, unless he comes before. And then finally, Sunday, the triumphant day, the glory of the resurrection and what it means for everlasting life for each one of us. So we're on a pilgrimage. And in this pilgrimage today, I'm not thinking so much of the woes of the crucifixion and the steps that were taken to put our Lord there. I want to concentrate on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, for there are seven words that we can find from Scripture. And I'm about to read some of them now. One of them, the first scripture I will read, is from Luke's Gospel. And we're looking there at chapter 23 and reading from verse 32. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, give us their sides of the story, and they complement each other and they synthesize completely. So now we look at Luke's account, and you'll pick up a couple of the words that come from Jesus' mouth as he hangs there for the world, and therefore for me. Let's see then, Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. Just the bare detail, very simple, isn't it? How profound, how agonizing. There they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they did not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I turn to the Gospel of John for a continuing of the story where we left it off yesterday. We got to the place where, as I said, we were considering the Lord's Supper. And the scripture here, and you will choose some of the words from the cross of our Saviour speaking as we go through. John 19, verse 16. John 19 and verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, along with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered those famous words, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who'll get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple he said, Here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her to his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty, or as the AV has it, I thirst. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, It is finished. With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Aren't they profound, wonderful words? Tell me the old story, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning is passed away at noon. We're going to have what we might call our pastoral prayer, a prayer for folk who are in need, a prayer for ourselves and the work of God through the world. Shall we pray together? Father, we need you. We need your help. But we praise you, for this is your day. This is the day which the Lord hath made. and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you it's Good Friday because you made bad into good. You made evil to be converted into godliness, graciousness and love. Oh Father, how we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, who hung on the cross so that we may glorify you in your presence and have eternal life. Bless those who need you today. We think of the whole hillside to which we belong and ask you for everyone, especially those who are in pain or laid aside. We pray today for Audrey Jones and for her husband Fred as they're reunited again. Bless them both in their health. And what we ask for them, we would ask for all who are such sufferers or in need. We think also of Alison Marshall, our sister, whose husband passed to be with you a few days ago. Oh Lord, there's been a break in her life. She is bereaved. You have said, Lord Jesus, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh Father, comfort her and hers. And then we pray for our nation, this great land of Australia. We would long to see her Christian. We thank you for the Christians that are in her. We pray for them and for the witness of this nation. And we would remember, Father, in prayer as our minds wander over the whole of the globe, this earth that's growing smaller, as it were, every day. We would pray for the thousands of people and thousands of churches where today your people are meeting in the name of Jesus Christ, and they are praising you and having fellowship with you and drawing strength from Emmanuel's veins. Oh, Father, bless these wherever they may be meeting, as the sun rises and sets and before and after, especially in the countries where they have great difficulty, in countries where Islam is reigning and where some Christians are unable to worship, especially in places where persecution is upon them, especially when hatred and misunderstanding prevents them from showing any sign of belonging to you. O Lord, stretch forth your hand and help your church, and may her to prosper. And now we commend to you our families, our loved ones. We think of them this weekend. We pray for them wherever they may be. Guide them and guard them and bring them to your eternal salvation if they have not already embraced Jesus. And make today to each one of them something that's significant in the kingdom's work for them. So lead us today and show us more of Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. And our next hymn is a delightfully simple one, isn't it? And we've often sung it. It was written, first of all, I believe, for children, but how much we can also embrace it. There is a green hill far away, 149. Thank you. Now this is a week, and particularly this is a day of pilgrimage and devotion. Some of us have been reading Isaiah chapter 53. It means, of course, 52:13 to 53:12, which was that remarkable prophecy of the sufferings of our Lord in so many details that are shown forth. Perhaps your soul, as you've read that this week, have responded to the Spirit's leading as you've contemplated your Saviour and mine upon the tree. That green hill on which the tree was placed, the tree, the cross, and with two crosses beside him. Now we're looking at the seven sayings of our Lord and finding perhaps some new light coming from those words to help us in our seeking to be devoted more warmly to him. It's 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucify him. He's already had his trials, illegally so, most of it in darkness, and certainly in many ways in secret. And as they've crucified him, of course, they've caused him great pain. But it's about 9 in the morning, by the testimony of one of the gospel writers, and we can see immediately the love of the Saviour showing forth. Whether it's as the nails are being driven in, or the cross is mounted and plunged into the hole that's made ready in the ground, or whether when the agony becomes extremely great, we know not. But at that time, there was that cry from his lips which was so profound and has echoed down the centuries to Christians and to many others as well. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was echoed, you know, by Stephen, wasn't it? And he was being stoned to death, and he saw the glory there of Jesus beside the Father, and the Son of Man in glory, standing, as it were, waiting to receive his Spirit. And Stephen cried, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, echoing his Master's voice. And perhaps we have to learn to echo our Master's voice too, whenever anyone offends us, as the word comes back to us, as we remember him and his agony. But you see, it's more than our just copying him in being forgiving as well as forgiven. It's that we see here that he includes everyone, not just the soldiers in their group jeering him, or the high priests and the other Jews who were instrumental in crucifying him, or even the group of women or the disciples who'd by this time learned a little more faith and had come closer. It was for everybody. He took upon him, as John the Baptist had prophesied 3 years beforehand, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, forgive them, the people in Brookfield, the people in Brisbane, in Australia, those who persecute, those who are murderers, who are wrongdoers, who are hateful, as well as those who are pious and seeking to be righteous before him. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Now the second saying that we see recorded was that wonderful thoughtfulness of Jesus which is shown in the first three sayings, where he considered the needs of others. Father, forgive this world. Now he prays for one person. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it challenging to think that Jesus is speaking to one person and guaranteeing that one person who has repented and trusted in him a full salvation then and there? Lord, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I tell you truly, said Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's not stumble at the word paradise. Let's concentrate on the with me. For wherever and whoever are with in Christ, with Christ, they are in perfect freedom, joy and love. And that man knew what it was like. You know, it's significant to see that Jesus was between two criminals. That was prophesied also in Isaiah 53. You look for it. But it was for you and for me. He was there. And could we, each one of us, say that we are better than that thief? He has signally given to us, thoughtfully, as he gave to that man, the guarantee of eternal life. The third, another cry of care for others. He sees his mother, his earthly mother, and he knows what is ahead for her and for John and all the others. And he says, dear woman, here is your son. And then turning to John, and they must have been able to see the steady glance of his eyes for it to be interpreted that way. Speaking to John, he said, there is your mother. Now, the first sense we have there is one of exquisite tenderness, that he, in the midst of his agony and dying, is binding together for their mutual care the two who were closest to him. His mother, who bore him by God's strength and the Spirit, and the one who was the beloved disciple who leaned on his bosom. But it's not just that, you see, that he's doing. He is guaranteeing them a relationship of love for the future through his own eternal sacrifice. He is creating from those two, within those two, a Christian fellowship which will never die. As he says to the mother, here's your son. As he says to the man, here is your mother. He is binding together two who love him in a permanent Christian fellowship that would never die. It's a new fellowship in Christ that he is buying with his own blood. And it comes to us in the same way, that with that exquisite tenderness of his, he includes us in the fellowships of the saints throughout this world. Do you know, our fellowship in Christ, our fellowship with one another, is very precious indeed. Now, about this time, 3 hours afterwards, it had been 9 when he was crucified, it is now noon, and suddenly there comes a darkness over the whole of the earth. It was a darkness full of fear and foreboding. It was a darkness full of sin as well as suffering. It was a darkness with the threat of death within it. He is carrying the burden of the sin of the whole world. So faced with this darkness, this terrifying and terrible, awesome darkness all around him and within him, and being then dragged down by all the burden of the sin, not of those few who were there, but of the whole world, of you and me, and of all our suffering, all the needs we have, that tremendous burden upon him, he feels separated from his beloved Father. And he cries out. It is a cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated in our word, my God, my God, why have you, or did you, forsake me? Now, it's not as bad as you might have thought at the first glance or the reading of the word. This is Psalm 22, and we'll hear later a couple more of his responses from the cross come from the Psalms. He knew them off by heart. They were the living word of God. Through those words, as we do in hymns today and through Psalms, he expressed his soul's agony as well as joy, his soul's aspiration as well as their confidence. Why? One of the biggest questions in our human lives, is it not? And therefore in his. Why did this happen to me? We hear it almost every day from loved ones who are suffering and friends that we see, whether it's from cancer or desperation or depression or whatever. Why? Why is God giving us tsunami, for example? Why? It's a cry of desolation, but it's a song of triumph. And I challenge you to read Psalm 22. It's easy to remember because it's the one before Psalm 23. And Psalm 22 begins in this solemn way, but it goes on in a glorious expression of hope and expectancy of the triumph of the kingdom of God. And it leads on in our scriptures just so simply and beautifully into "the Lord is my shepherd," and the shepherd is dying on the cross. And then if you go from Psalm 23 to Psalm 24, you'll find again a breakout into glorious power and wonderful praise to God as he has achieved what he was sent to do. So please look at that psalm. Why did you forsake me? He felt it all for us. But we believe underneath it all, though he may not have been conscious of it, our Father did not leave his soul in hell, which of course was prophesied by the Psalms also. We go from this song of seeming desolation and yet triumph to the next one. "I'm thirsty," he cries. Now, at first reading or hearing, we might think that that means, yes, he's very human. I don't know about you, but I have rarely been really thirsty. There's always been a cup of water available, excepting in those difficult times when we're in medical procedures, when you have there a notice above your bed which says "nil by mouth," and you cannot have any fluid whatsoever. We live in lands where water is at least sufficient, but they were living in lands that did not have that privilege. And it was a common thing for travellers not to have water to drink. And for animals, as we find even today in jungle situations. He is taking our thirst of body into his consideration. But as with John's Gospel, there are the two meanings at least. He's taking here his thirst for God and our thirst for God and expressing them. You know that lovely chorus, rather modern these days, the last couple of years, "As the deer pants for the water, so longs my soul for thee. My soul panteth, longeth for the courts of the Lord. I thirst for the living God." Now he was saying that psalm, and he was expressing his thirst for the presence of God, that he might go to his Father at last and be with him forever. It's the cry of the human heart. Many of us thirst for God or what God can give. If you ask people, do they want to go to heaven, there are very few who would say no. Very few people will refuse to accept prayer if it's done for them in their need. That is my experience. But now we come, as it were, to the end of the darkness, and we come away from the personal psalm there that used by Jesus, away from his cry of "Why did you forsake me?" and "I thirst." We come to the accomplishment of the task that he's there for. It's the end of Jesus. Is it? Isn't it strange? The cross today is a sign that's made or placed in order to give us faith in Jesus Christ or indicate it, but it's a sign of faith and of hope. Listen. He said these words, "It is finished." In the Greek it's one simple word, tetelestai, and it has a wealth of meaning. You know, many people have joy from finishing things, don't they? I remember my father when he, as a house painter, he would finish a house in 4 weeks or 6 weeks, totally painted outside, and he'd stand back and he'd say, That's a good job, my son. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There's a joy in completing a task, even though it's done through agony. But with Jesus, it was more than this, you see. He says it has been completed, and he says it with a shout. It says in one of the passages, he cried out aloud. He shouted, it is finished. And the word must have echoed from those dying lips across the hills near Jerusalem. As it did, you may remember, when he went to help Lazarus's sisters and wept at the tomb. One of the three occasions when Jesus is recorded as having wept. Behold how he loved them, said the standby people standing by. But it wasn't just there. When he stood and they opened up the stone from the grave, you remember he groaned and cried with a great voice of victory. For had he not said, I am the resurrection and the life? Lazarus, come forth. Now he cries in similar vein. I've done it. It's finished, Father. The task is done. The world is redeemed. My work is completed. And then, of course, those wonderful words. Father, into thy hands I commit or commend my spirit. This was a cry of the psalmist too, and you'll find it in Psalm 31. Is it the end? Yes, it's an end of a stage, but he's never left his father in one sense, and he was always talking to his father when he was on earth, and now he gives this last word as he commits his mortal self into the hands of his loving father. You notice this was by his own decision. He made the decision to commit himself to sinful men's hands. He made his decision to go along the way of Calvary. He made his decision to submit to their nailing him to the cross. He made his decision to accept the jeers and the taunts. It was his decision, and it's yours too. And you have, and I have each day this wonderful privilege, because he has created it for us in his death and resurrection. That is, we can commit our spirit to him now and always. And if it comes to those last days, which all of us here, or pretty well all of us here, know, maybe sooner or later, but a bit sooner than many years ago, that we, if we retain our consciousness, we'll be able to say with assurance, Father, I'm going now to you, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And you know the result. The Father accepts. Now, in our devotional, the 5, 6, 7 sayings from the cross, we've looked up to him. For it is said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he was high on the cross. And we've looked up to him today. And we've wanted, some of us very intensely, to grow closer to him. And so we can express that in our last hymn as we come to it now. Think of the lovely words that are so common. And by the way, I noticed, Joyce, that this hymn is called, the tune is called Brookfield. Did you notice that?
No, I haven't yet.
Yes. The tune is called Brookfield. That's a nice, neat sort of coincidence, isn't it? And I've discovered in the last few weeks that this is a very popular hymn with some of us. And it's going to be lovely to sing it. And by the way, you don't need to have any sympathy with Jesus for his sufferings. He's done all that. What he wants is your heart's complete and utter devotion. It is a thing most wonderful. Hymn number 142. Almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And the last verse is the culmination, isn't it? And yet I want to love thee, Lord. May we be blessed as we sing. To him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Unto the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Breathe on me.